First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The message in these verses is a stern warning and a loving gift. It's a stern warning and a loving gift. Don't love the world or its stuff. And that confronts you and I where we live and move and have our being. I guarantee you that that's a message that is more relevant to each one of us than we can even begin to imagine. But it is a wonderful gift that we need to just joyously receive from the Lord this morning. We need to remember why John is writing. He has expressed his purpose in writing this letter very clearly. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." In verse 26 of chapter 2, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And then in chapter 5, verse 13, which most biblical scholars believe is kind of the summary statement of John's purpose, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, which one of these reasons for John writing this letter would we not want to have? Knowing that we have eternal life. I'm all over that one. I want that one. Not falling victim to deception and lies. I'm there. I want it. Deliverance from bondage to sin, from that which is only destructive in our lives. Yes, I'll receive that. Experiencing completeness of joy. Are you with me? Are those purposes of John legitimate motivators to hear his message? And on the other hand, John tells us in these verses that the world and the things in the world are passing away, so that if we love them, we're going to find ourselves forsaken and bankrupt in the end. Destroyed in the end if we love the world and its things. The message of our text today, love not the world, love not the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but instead do the will of God from love for God, is thus a passionately loving gift to us because it is attached to those purposes for which John has written the letter. Those purposes for which the Holy Spirit of Christ inspired him to write these words, so that we will not be left forsaken and bankrupt in the end, but might know that we have eternal life, will not fall victim to deception and lies, can be delivered from life-destroying sin, and may experience completeness of joy. Jesus Christ, in his crucifixion and resurrection, has secured all of this for his followers. So this message is good news, and we need to read these words through the lens of the gospel of good news. Are we ready to listen? I want to understand what John means. I want to know where love for the world and its things is going on in my life. I want to know how to apply what John is exhorting here to my own life. So let's begin by asking the obvious question. What is the world that John is talking about? What is this world that John says, do not love? We read in John 3:16, God so loved the world, and yet here is John saying, do not love the world. So obviously, that word world has a range of meaning. In John 3:16, it's talking about the people of the world, the broken, dysfunctional, sinful people of the world, that God so loved the people of the world, like us who are sitting here today, that he gave his only begotten Son, Say it with me, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loved the world, and the world in that sense, we are called to love even as Jesus did. But there is another aspect of meaning to the world, and that is what John is referring to here. And the British preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, has given about as good a summary of what John means by the world as anybody. And that is life organized without God. Life that would leave God out. Life that would build itself independent of God. Somehow trying to give us self-sufficiency, to put us in control at the center, not needing God, not needing to listen to God. So life organized without God. Neil Anderson, the author, has said, every temptation is an attempt by the devil to get us to live our lives independently of God. And so that desire for what God does not have for us, the desire to put ourselves in the place of God, to usurp God, is what we're talking about in the world. And John helps us a little bit by breaking down the world into three categories here: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The temptations to sin that come about through loving the world are those three categories. What do we mean by the lust of the flesh? Well, we could talk about bodily cravings, the idolatry of comfort, carnal pleasures. We all know what this is about. Sexual lust would be at the top of the list. Wanting to indulge ourselves for what gives us those euphoric feelings. Mood-altering substances. Why is alcohol? Why is marijuana? Why are drugs such an issue in society? The lust of the flesh is the answer. Gluttony, self-indulgence, if it feels good, do it, to the detriment of our own bodies and lives, are all part of what John means by the lust of the flesh. Galatians 6:8 reminds us that those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. In other words, if what you and I are inserting into life, if what we're planting in the soil of our lives is carnal desires, what we will get in return is decay, is rot, is ruin, is destruction. We will not like the harvest that we grow if we're living our lives following the lust, the desires of the flesh. We will not like the outcome. Then there's the lust of the eyes. That seems pretty evident. Wanting to own or possess what appears attractive to me, what is desirable. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take care. Be on your guard against covetousness, because life does not consist in the abundance of things we possess. And so our eyes see things. We see shiny, sporty-looking, luxurious-looking new cars, and we want them. We see attractive people out there, and we want them. We see what money can gain, and we want it. The lust of the eyes, thinking that life consists in possessing things. And then there's the pride of life. What is this? It's a sense of entitlement for life and for God to revolve around me. The pride of life says, I deserve to be at the center. I'm entitled to have things my way. I'm entitled to my reasonable desires, to have what I want. It includes wanting to be exalted. Wanting what will exalt me in my own eyes and in the eyes of others. Popular approval, image, appearances. Thinking I'm at the center of the universe. Wanting to be in control. Thinking I will find life, joy, satisfaction, well-being, shalom in this. Jesus said in Luke 16:15, what is exalted among humanity, among human society, is an abomination in the sight of God. What the world is loving, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, God looks upon and sees its true nature, and he says it's absolutely abhorrent to me. What is attractive to us in our fallenness, God looks upon and he just cringes and feels revulsion welling up in his soul. Now we see these three categories of the world all the way in the beginning, in the garden, when Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3, 4 through 6. If you read that passage, and some of you, how many of you have just been reading in Genesis because you started your through the Bible reading plan for this year? How many of you intended to read Genesis 3 recently? Remember, she saw the fruit, that it was good for food. She craved it, the lust of the flesh. Well, we could also say the lust of the eyes, but the craving for that delicious food, the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And then she saw that it was desirable to make one wise, to make one like God. And that's the pride of life. And so these have been an issue for us from the very beginning. That's what John is talking about when he says, love not the world. What the world is chasing, what the world is pursuing, what the world is making their God, what they're serving, do not love. Do not set your affections upon it. Why? Why should we not love the world or the things of the world? This is very, very serious. John is not wanting this to be minimized. This is sober stuff. What you love will drive your life. What I love will drive my life. And let's just drive it home. What you love is driving your life. What I love is driving my life. And John says, and the love of the world and the love of the Father are absolutely incompatible. You cannot bring them together. Jesus said the same thing. You cannot love God and mammon or money or wealth or what the world values. You will love one and hate the other. You will despise the one and serve the other. And yet we try and juggle both. We try and make it work. Talk about torn between two lovers and being a fool, as the old song goes. What you love will drive your life, is driving your life. John says, you invest in this world and you're going to end up completely bankrupt and destroyed because it's passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Investing your love in the world and chasing after the things of the world is like investing everything you've got in the Titanic. Do so and you will perish with the Titanic. Jesus said in the parable of the soils, you remember that, a sower, a farmer went out and scattered seed and it fell on four different kinds of soil. And one of those soils was weedy ground, thorny ground. And he said, and the seed was perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with the seed at all. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the word of God. But scattered on a soil that had a lot of weeds and thorns in it, the seed started to grow. But then it was choked out. The life of the seeds was choked out by the thorns, by the thistles. And that's a picture of what happens to us when we begin to love the world. Because Jesus said, those thistles, those weeds represent the cares of this life, the cares of the world. And as we begin to get overwhelmed in our lives with care for the world, anxious and fretful and investing our time and our energy in pursuing the things the world values, we're going to find our spiritual life absolutely choked out. We'll be shriveling up in our souls. One of those is going to kill the other. Either love for God will kill love for the world, or love for the world will kill love for God. This is deadly. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what will it profit a person if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. And that's exactly what will happen. Jesus isn't kidding. He's not playing around. To love the world means we will lose our souls. Proverbs repeatedly proclaims the foolishness of loving the world. Uses analogies like a bird that is wise enough when it sees another bird caught in a snare. When it sees a snare, it will avoid it. But Proverbs says, but people are so broken and so foolish that we see other people destroying their lives and we go and do exactly the same thing. We just continue doing what they're doing. We see society and culture loving the world and living out of love for the world, and we see the carnage all around us of broken lives, broken relationships, destroyed bodies, absolute loss of joy and peace. And yet the world just keeps following those same proven bankrupt paths, keeps entering right into the traps that people are falling into. So Proverbs repeatedly proclaims the foolishness of loving the world. Ecclesiastes is dedicated to testifying of the emptiness and the futility of loving the world. Vanity, vanity, futility, futility, emptiness, emptiness, vapor, vapor. Some of you have probably heard the Jim Carrey quote, the comedian. He said this, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer. He's got it all. I think everybody should get rich and famous, do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. You've probably heard of New England Patriots quarterback Tom Brady saying after he won his third Super Bowl, there's got to be more than this. And it was interesting because he actually swore in that statement. He said, God, there's got to be more than this. And I thought, you nailed it. You never intended to, but you nailed it. God, there's got to be more than this. The Apostle Paul, and we did a study last year in Philippians, and the Apostle Paul warned the Philippian church about professing Christians who were actually, in his words, enemies of the cross of Christ. Be careful of these people who are calling themselves Christians but are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he gives us some descriptives so that we can recognize these Christians who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He says they have their minds set on earthly things. Their true God that they serve is their appetite. That's in chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Having our minds set on the world, having our love be focused on the world and its things, Paul says, amounts to being an enemy of the cross of Christ. Wow, that is sober, but that is a compassionate gift. Where do we see this love of the world and its things in our lives? What are the symptoms that can alert us to where we love the world and its stuff? Well, our responsive reading this morning said that when the Israelites would forget God, when the Israelites were, I gave away the punchline, that when the Israelites were blessed, when God had given them the promised land, when they had houses they didn't build and wonderful cities that they didn't have to construct and flocks and herds that were just given to them and vineyards and olive orchards and so on, when they were full and satisfied, that they would forget God. To the extent that you and I have forgotten God, that God is just a bit part in our lives, that's the extent that we are loving the world and vice versa. Because when we love the world, we forget God. What do we do when the world and its stuff is taken away from us? Remember Job? All of a sudden, everything he had in a day was taken from him. And Job, we're told, did not sin. He said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But what did his wife say? Why are you continuing to give any reverence to God at all? Curse God. Curse God and die. To what extent do you and I find our hearts welling up in cursing? We may not say it out loud, but the thoughts of our heart really express curses. Well, when that happens, proof positive that we're not loving God, we're loving the world. What evokes fear and anxiety in us? When we love the world and it is threatened, we're going to be fearful, we're going to be stressed, we're going to be anxious. What provokes anger from us when we love the world and that love and that longing is being frustrated, is being hindered? We're going to find ourselves becoming angry people. You know, I would describe myself in younger years as an angry man. Very, very sadly, those years were when our children were little. They were vulnerable. And I just look back on those years of being, and I was a Christian. I had been in pastoral ministry. I had left pastoral ministry, but I had been in pastoral ministry. And yet I was a very angry man. And of course was able to put on a good front out in public. But who gets the gist of it when you come home and walk in the door, your wife and your children? You know, I professed to love Jesus, but the fruit of my life was saying something different. The fruit of my life was saying that I was loving the world and that that love was not paying off. I wasn't getting the dividends that I was longing for from that love. There's a lot of angry men in this world. There's a lot of angry Christian men in this world. I think the message of our verses this morning is speaking to us. What do we get excited about? Again, men, we tend to have such a limited expression of emotions. We unflappable. Not much gets us going. So we really need to pay attention to the things that do. And what are they? Are they the things of Jesus? Are they the things of the Lord? Or are they the things that the world gets excited about? This is something that every one of us is susceptible to and has to watch over. That's why we're told to guard our hearts, because we're so vulnerable to these areas. What deflates you? What just absolutely discourages you and depresses you? The fact that we love the world is behind that. When we love God, we don't get depressed and deflated. Now listen, you've got to hear me. We're all weak, we're all struggling, we're all in a journey, and so these are battles that we're going to experience, we're going to face. But if they become a settled conviction of our lives, I think we have to ask ourselves, how much am I loving the world? How much are my desires and yearnings fixed on the things of this fleeting, broken, dysfunctional, sinful world? What do we spend our time pursuing? What do we spend our money on? What do we devote our energy to? I need to say here that having an abundance, being wealthy, being successful does not necessarily mean someone is loving the world. Having qualities and successes that the world admires doesn't mean automatically that we're sinful people and need to repent. God has blessed many of his people with material prosperity and great abilities and achievements, rich endowments of many kinds. The question is, where's your heart? There is great danger here. And so in Psalm 62:10, we're told, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning or wise enough to desist. When your eyes fix upon it or focus upon it, it's gone. It suddenly sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And so when we are blessed, honestly, that's much more dangerous than lacking. We're going to be much more prone to sinful thoughts and actions when we're in abundance and success and prosperity than we are when we lack. Moses, as he warned the people of Israel, preparing to enter the promised land, and he knew he was going to be leaving them, he was going to be dying, he said, I've got to warn you, when you get into abundance, you're going to face temptations like you have never experienced before. We had temptations in the wilderness. And we blew it, we complained, we railed against God, and we're guilty of idolatry, trying to satisfy our longings. But when you get into abundance, you're going to experience the most powerful temptations there are. And that's where you and I live. We're in the most prosperous society where people overall are more wealthy than at any time in human history. We are richly blessed. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Don't toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist, because wealth will sprout wings and fly away. We may be blessed with worldly prosperity, with success, but we must not love them, for they're fleeting and deadly to the spiritual life. Some of you probably watched the NCAA Division I football championship game. Clemson and Alabama, right? What an upset. Clemson absolutely dominated. Alabama was the favorite, was predicted to win, but Clemson just destroyed them. A lot of exuberance, jubilation after the victory, but something that was very encouraging to my heart is the testimony of the Clemson coach, Dabo Swinney, and of their star, most valuable player quarterback, Trevor Lawrence. Trevor is a true freshman. He just got out of high school last year. And he became a starter for the Clemson Tigers, and he ended up being the most valuable player on this championship team as a freshman. Both Dabo and Trevor are committed Christians, and they gave testimony to their faith. Trevor Lawrence said this, "Football is not my life. I put my identity in who Christ thinks I am and who I know he says I am. So at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what people think about me or how good they think I play." And he gave a strong testimony of his faith and that Jesus is the most important part of his life. Jesus is the number one love of his life. And Dabo Swinney, the coach, said this, "For me personally, joy comes from focusing on Jesus other than yourself." And he continued, "It's simply the grace of the good Lord to allow us to experience something like this. All the credit, all the glory goes to the good Lord, number one. This really is not anything I've done, and it's not anything that our players have done." Now, he qualified that a little bit. "I think God has worked through us. Only God can do this. Only God can do this. I give him all the glory. I know where my strength comes from, and I know it's simply by his grace that I've been able to walk this walk and walk this journey." Abundance of worldly wealth, if you will, abundance of worldly success, but Dabo and Trevor are not setting their hearts on it. They get what John is saying in these verses. This world and its things are passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Some of you may know the name Pat Boone. Any of you confident enough of Jesus' love for you that you're willing to admit that with me? Like a guy being confident enough to wear pink, I don't know. But news was announced, People Magazine reported that Pat's wife of 65 years surely passed away this week. And both Pat and Shirley were committed Christians. Back in the 50s, Pat was competing with Elvis for number one on the popular music scene. But Pat said this at the death of his wife of 65 years, and their four daughters were there around her deathbed. They were all singing hymns as she left this world and departed to enter glory. Pat Boone said, "I've parted with my better half for a little while, but we don't die, we just move to another place. And today was moving day. She's changed her addresses all. And I expect to join her one day. I'm very confident of that. That took the sting out of what happened today." And there's somebody that knows this world and its stuff is fleeting, is passing away. But it's in the will of God that we find eternity and we find everlasting life. So what are we to do? What shall we do? What's the application of what we've been talking about, what John says here, what the Holy Spirit says here? Two words: love God. Love God. Three words: love the Lord. Two words: love Jesus. Three words: love Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm being repetitive here, but that is the solution to the love of the world, is love God. Jude 21 says this, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting eagerly for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Keep yourselves in the love of God. We've got to be intentional. We've got to be purposeful. We've got to be focused about this. We've got to know that there are all sorts of forces acting against us to draw our love away from Jesus, from the Lord. The world is putting all sorts of pressure to delight in, to want, to pursue, to fear what it does. You and I feel that painfully every day of our lives. The devil is whispering and shouting and screaming and communicating those words to us in every imaginable way. And we still have a broken part of our own selves. It's called the flesh or the sinful nature that is screaming after love for the things of the world and its stuff. And so we have to be diligent to keep ourselves in the love of God. Do you love God? Are you loving God? And how do we know? Well, an essential mark of loving the Father is doing the will of God. The one who loves God does his will. And so Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say?" And in John 14, "If you love me, here's the evidence, you'll keep my commandments." What are you doing to keep yourself in the love of God? What are you doing against giving in to love for the world and its things? What are you doing to stoke your fire of love for God, as hot, as raging as it can be? What are you doing to fuel that fire? What are you doing to blow on it? Conversely, where are you pouring water on your own fire? Stop it. Let's stop it. Where are we pouring water on our fires? And what can we do to stoke the fires of one another? How can we fuel each other's fires? Our examples, our words, what people see in us is huge in this regard. By the way, we see Jesus face and overcome each of these three categories in his temptation by the devil, the lust of the flesh. Turn these stones into bread so that you're hungry. Eat them, the lust of the eyes. Look at all the world, all these kingdoms. You can have them if you'll just bow down to me, the pride of life. Hey, jump off this temple and make your dad prove his love for you. Send his angels to catch you. Jump off this temple, put yourself in control. Force God's hand on this matter. And Jesus was able to resist all of these temptations. Why? Because he loved the Father, not the world or the things of the world. And he has overcome, and we who trust him are united with him in that authority, in that overcoming. Through our faith, we are joined with his triumph. Jesus said, "I've spoken what I have to you so that you may have peace, you may have shalom. In the world, you will have trouble, but take courage because I have overcome the world." John will tell us in chapter 5, verse 4, "Whatever's born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And Colossians 3, 1 through 5 exhorts us, "If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Consider your bodies, your lives, as dead to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as dead to love for the world. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish preacher of several generations ago, preached a sermon that has become very well known called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And he said, "It's foolishness to try and stop a sinful behavior in our lives. The only way we can stop a sinful behavior is by displacing the desire that is driving that sin with a greater desire, a greater love, a greater affection." And so this morning, John hasn't brought this aspect into these verses, but I just leave you with this, that the only way you and I are going to triumph over love for the world is if we displace that broken, deceived, affection with a true, genuine, sincere love for Jesus, love for God. We need to remind one another. We need to remember Jesus, what he has done for us, what he has accomplished for us, what he has promised us. We need to remind ourselves and one another of how much he loves us, present tense, not just how much he has loved us, but how much he loves us now. We need to remind ourselves and one another how beautiful he is, how much better he is than anything this world has to offer, that nothing out here is going to satisfy what's in here. Only he can satisfy and nourish and nurture our souls. We need to fan one another's flames and our own flames of love and devotion toward God. We need to be in his word and in prayer, communing with him. We need to be in true fellowship with one another. These are the means that God gives us of continuing to stoke the fire of love and devotion for him.
Here, how great is our God? So I'm going to ask you to please stand and join us in singing.